you turn, please, to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 46. One of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah comes first. Isaiah chapter 46, we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 13. Our text is found in verses 3 and 4 this morning, if you would like to pay particular attention to those. Isaiah chapter 46, reading from verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden, they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth from his place, shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men, bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, once again to Isaiah chapter 46. The incomparable God, that is the true and living God, the one, of course, that we all of us know exists because he has made that plain to us, shown it to us, given us understanding of it. He is the incomparable God, as Isaiah, the prophet, as he speaks here. Isaiah, understand, will you please, he is speaking as a result of a vision that's given to him of the Lord, and we know it's of the Lord because the things of which he speaks, they actually came to pass. That's how you know, you see, if a prophet is indeed a prophet of God, yeah, you know, because the things he speaks of, they come to pass. And that was the case with the prophet Isaiah, and of course, all that he says throughout the book of Isaiah. He is speaking here, in this instance, in chapter 46, he is speaking 200 years before Israel were sent into exile because of its idolatry. Israel, understand, became the most idolatrous nation in the world. More idolatrous than all the other nations round about them. That should never have been, of course, but that was the reason why they were sent into exile in Babylon. And here, of course, if you go out to chapter 45 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus has not yet been born, but he will be, and he was. He was not a godly man, as some people would have us to believe. He was anointed of the Lord. He was a secular ruler who was raised up by God. And under his rulership, he was used of God to bring the Babylonians to judgment, to destroy the Babylonians, and to release Israel, God's people, from their captivity. Now remember, this is 200 years before Cyrus is even on the scene. This, of course, is given in order to comfort the remnant of God's people, those who are yet godly amongst the nation of Israel. The masses of Israel were idolatrous. They had apostatized. They had departed from God and from God's ways. Hence, of course, the judgment upon them. And so Isaiah here, he somewhat sarcastically contrasts the end, the result, the consequences of Babylon's idolatry. Verse 1, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon their beasts and upon the cattle, your carriages were heavy laden, and they're a burden to the weary beast. And of course he contrasts this with the salvation which the remnant, the godly remnant in Israel, enjoy. Hearken unto me, verse 3, he says, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. The Babylonians have to carry their gods, but Israel's God, he carries them. You see the contrast? The idols of the Babylonians, and the idols, of course, that Israel too, the same idols that Israel too have embraced as a nation, they are utter vanity, they are meaningless, the prophet, he declares to them. Because just when the Babylonians needed their gods the most, when Cyrus comes against them to destroy them, just when they needed them the most, they failed them, of course, as idols always do. Bel, the first one, mentioned here in verse 1, has a heart attack. Bel is the same, you may have come across the name Baal, the Baal worshippers throughout the Old Testament. Bel and Baal are exactly the same. Nebo is paralyzed. Nebo is supposedly Bel's son, the god of wisdom, is supposed to reveal the future to the Babylonians, you know, to forewarn them of any danger, to give them wisdom for the future. You come to verse 10, where God, of course, he declares that he alone is able to do such, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Only God, only the true and living God can do such. The Babylonians' idols, Isaiah tells the people of Israel, seeking, of course, entreating them to come away from their idolatry, their own idolatry. The Babylonians' idols have become a staggering weight, have become a burden to them. They cannot protect the people, and the people cannot even protect them. So he says to the remnant in Israel, he says, look at this. Let me make this comparison for you. Let me make this contrast. Let me contrast these heathen idols for the true and living God, your Savior. Look, he says, verse 1. And then verse 3, he says, hearken unto me, listen to me. Israel, this was the problem. Israel would not listen. God sent prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher, but they would not be entreated. They were stone deaf to the voice of God. Hearken, listen to me. The Lord pleads with them. So first of all, the contrast, verses 3 and 4, it's very sharp. The incomparable God, turn if you will to verse 5. To whom, says God, will you liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we may be like. They lavish gold out of the bag, weigh silver in the balance, hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, they worship, they bear him upon their shoulder, they carry him and set him in place, and so on. Idols that are handmade, you know. The choice of their own hearts. This is what they choose, you know. They freely choose this to worship these idols. And of course, they decide what their gods will be. And they do with them as they please. Now, this is quite modern. You may not think it, but it is. Because people, even in evangelical circles today, you see, there are people who like a Jesus, you know, that they can use. They like a Jesus they can use. Not one who uses them. You understand me? They fashion a Jesus of their own making, of their own imagination. You know, and the thing with idols is, you see, it's the people themselves, they decide where the idol is put, and they decide how he is served. Now, I mentioned something of... I mentioned something of the situation to you in Jamaica, and it highlighted to me the importance, you see, of the biblical doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, how important this is. The Mormons, for instance, they say that Jesus, or they will tell you, they worship Jesus, they will tell you, they will even, in their first approach to you, they will tell you that they're Christians. They're nothing of the kind. And they will tell you that they're Christians and that they worship Jesus just as you do, but they don't. They believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan. Yeah. You see, there are all kinds of aberrations and all these cults and sects, you see. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in Holy Scripture, in the Word. It's idolatry, beloved. Yeah. They decide where the idol is put, you see, and how he is served. And of course, the idol has no involvement in this. Utterly and absolutely powerless and unable to do anything for the people. And of course, an idol, it's been said, isn't it? An idol is anything that displaces God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ, in the Bible, in Holy Scripture. It can be the product of the mind. It can be a false concept of God. Oh, people may call him the God of the Bible, but he's not. All religion that is contrary to the revealed word of God in the Bible, beloved, is idolatry. people say of Muslims, for instance. Well, you know, at least they believe in God. They don't. They don't. They are unbelievers. People say, well, Buddhists believe in God. They don't. They're unbelievers. They do not believe in God, in the true and living God. They are unbelievers. They are idolaters. Each and every one of them. The Jesus of ecumenism is an idol also, because the Lord Jesus Christ will not share his reigning glory with the papacy of Rome. It's idolatry. There is no connect between the God who created the world in 6 days and has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in Holy Scripture, and gods that originate from earthly substances, human activity, skill, whatever the cost might be, silver or gold or anything else, are a product of the human mind. There is no connect at all. Such, the Apostle Paul, he tells us, they have become fools. In Romans chapter 1 and at verse 18, listen if you will. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Futile in their mind. Such idol worship, of course, was what led Israel. They were the nation chosen by God. They were the nations given the oracles of God. They were the nation given the word of God. And they apostatized. They turned their back on God, and they became the most idolatrous nation of all the nations in the world. And the result of that was they were sent into exile. It was only the Babylonian exile that brought an end to the idolatry in Israel. But even afterwards, as you read the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that they never ever recovered the vitality of their religion. Just mere legalism. So Luke says, the prophet, verse 1, can't you see? Listen, can't you hear? Verse 3, contrast these idols that you are worshipping, these Babylonian entities, with the incomparable. They have to carry, not even the beasts of burden can bear these idols. As they flee from Babylon, compare this, he says, with the God of Israel, the true and living God, who picks you up and who carries you, his children, who bears you through all your pilgrimage, whatever you're going through, whatever stage of life you're at, he carries you all the way through. Men and women choose their idols, but God chose you. Dead under the power of sin, dead in your trespasses and sins, but God came to you, made you alive, saved you from the power of sin, justified you and sanctified you, made you His children, sustains and supports you, and leads you as He wills all the way through your pilgrimage. Contrast Him, the Almighty, with these stupid, dumb idols that can do nothing for any man. Secondly, he speaks of the care, even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you, will save you. For God alone, you see, has the ability to carry His people and to care for them. And they are assured by the One who has called them and who has redeemed them. And He's going to do more than simply rescue them. This man Cyrus, who God is going to raise up 200 years hence, he is the means by which He is going to liberate them, rescue them from the hands of the Babylonians. He's raising him up to protect and to save His own people, the elect, that is the remnant, the godly remnant in the midst of the nation of Israel. They change, you see, just as we all do, you know, from the womb to birth to adulthood to old age. We go through, in our pilgrimage through this world, we go through many, many changing scenes, you know, through the valleys and over the hills and the mountains, storms and calms and ever-changing, always in a state of flux. But we have two, as God's people, we have two unalterables. God, who never changes, I am the Lord, I change not, the same yesterday and today and forever. He is always and ever the same, whatever our circumstances might be. And His care of His people is the same from the womb to even to old age, all the way. God remains exactly the same. He never changes. He never alters. And the fact, the experience of Israel's exile, of course, does not contradict this care. You may say, well, why does God allow them to go into exile if He really does care for them? That, beloved, that is an evidence of His care. If you do not endure, if you do not experience chastisement from your Heavenly Father, then that's a very bad, that's a very grim indication for you. It's because, you see, we are His children, that God does indeed chastise us. Note, will you, in our text, note the I's, will you? The I's are very emphatic. I, he says. God Himself says, I will do this. And it's exclusive too, because He says, I will do this. I will carry you. I will deliver you. I will save you. Because it's the true and living God, you see, who sustains His people inwardly, spiritually, not just outwardly. He doesn't treat us as stocks and blocks, you know, like the Babylonian idols. He keeps us going, you see, through this veil of tears, through every circumstance that we go through, from the womb to old age. He doesn't anesthetize us, you know, and then awaken us in heaven. Maybe, perhaps, we would like that. But we go through a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, a lot of valleys, a lot of hills, a lot of storms. But you see, He, by His sovereign grace, you see, He sustains, He maintains us, He keeps us by His grace, inwardly and spiritually, through them all. Because salvation, you see, from the start to the middle to the finish, all the way through, it is all of God. None of us. And so he sustains, you see. He does for us what these idols cannot do for the Babylonians, nor for the Israelites. He sustains his people by the power of his grace, you see. He renews our minds, you know, and he takes our minds out of the darkness, and the darkness out of our minds. He takes our wills out of the darkness, you know, the sin and the corruption. He enlivens us. He gives us life, and abundantly so. And in the day of his power, he makes us willing to be his obedient children. And he preserves us within. He keeps us spiritually. And he directs and he controls all of history. Get this, beloved. He controls and he directs all of history for the sake of his church, for the sake of his people. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. All things. The forces and the powers of this world, the Obamas and the Camerons, the EU leaders, the United Nations, it doesn't matter who, the forces and the powers of this world, the forces and powers of darkness, there is none of them can touch God's people, and God causes them, just as he did with Cyrus. He raised him up and he used him to deliver and rescue his people from out of Babylon. So God causes, even today, everything in history to work together for the good of God's people. Those who are trusting in him, in Jehovah in Jesus, I mean. Cyrus is a prime example of this. He was called and appointed and anointed by God to deal with the Babylonians that no other nation could do, in order to free the remnant, the godly remnant, in the midst of the nation of Israel. You see, as God says here, he carried his church, you see, from the beginning to the end, from the womb to old age, all the way from the Garden of Eden. God has carried his church, you see, every step of the way through the flood in Noah's day. He preserved 8 people out of a flood that deluged the whole world. He saved his own people, you see, by judgment. He judged the world, but he saved his own people. He brought them by mighty signs and wonders out of the clutches of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He destroyed Egypt. He judged Egypt. He brought them to destruction in order to save, to rescue his people from out of the oppression of Egypt. He brought them miraculously. He brought them through the wilderness. He preserved, he carried them all the way. He brought them out of Babylon and he brought them back to Jerusalem, just as he promised he would. Not a word of all that he has ever spoken has ever failed. He was there in the manger. He was there on the cross while all the disciples looked in dismay and disappointment. This is defeat. This is all over. No, it wasn't. In the tomb, all the way back to heaven. Every step of the way, throughout the history of redemption, God protects and he carries, he bears, and he delivers, and he saves his people, his church. He preserves his church from all the raging foes, even today, and of course at the end, when the Antichrist is raised up and seeks to destroy God's people in their entirety. There is a wonderful picture, if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation. to chapter 14 and verse 1. And John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." That's a beautiful picture. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who everything, all things have been put under his feet. You know that, don't you? He rules. Yeah? All power in heaven and earth is given to him. Jesus Christ is Lord. He rules supremely throughout everything. God has put everything under his feet. And here is a picture of him standing on Mount Zion, standing amongst his people. The 144,000 is the number of God's elect at any point in history. And this is a picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, standing in the midst of them, who is Lord, wielding that power and controlling all events in history and making sure that absolutely everything, beloved, get that. Yeah, the bad and the good, as you call it, causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him. Thirdly, the consequence of this. Certainty. For God's people, I mean. Certainty, assurance, confidence in God, in the incomparable God, the true and living God. God's unfailing, indestructible, inviolable grace. You know that too, don't you? That when God implants grace in the heart of a person, it's indestructible, it's inviolable. You cannot lose it. What do you see in old age? You see weakness, you see troubles, you see illness, you see frailty. We all hate it, and the older you get, the more fearful you become of it. Don't we? But that's the picture you see of the church in the Old Testament before the dawn of the New Testament broke. It looked bleak, it looked grim. You come to the end of the Old Testament narrative, and then you have 500 years almost, of silence, no prophetic voice in Israel. And you wonder, if you were a believer in those days, you would wonder to yourself, well, is this it? Is that it? Is it all over? Has the church grown old, and has it just faded away and died? But all through those years of silence, God was still there, carrying and preserving her, his church, his people. Through the New Testament is exactly the same, beloved. Think of the history of the apostasies, the backslidings that we've seen in the church, in the world, in our own nation, conformity to the world. You know? You complain, you say the church is in a state of apostasy today. I agree with you, it is. You say it's more conformed to the world. I agree with you, it is. Heresies, temptations and trials. But the life and the existence of the church is assured, is guaranteed. Even I will carry and will deliver you, will save you. Until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, in glory with his holy angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. God promises. He promises to deliver. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." And it's God's pleasure to preserve his people. They are his heritage, you see. So, so remember, says God, verse 8, remember this. And show yourselves men, you know, maturity, spiritual maturity. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember, he says to Israel, the former things of old. Remember. Remember how I have delivered you times and times again. Remember what I've done for you. The way may be tough, the way may be hard. We may not be able to see what God is doing in our lives and our circumstances. We may bemoan the fact that we can't. But we trust. We trust Him who has promised us. And we stand firm in the doctrine of God. You know, one of the problems I discern in Jamaica is the lack of biblical teaching. But that's not just that's not exclusive to Jamaica, is it? You know, that's a problem here. You know? Are you growing in your biblical knowledge? Do you have a firm grasp and understanding of the doctrine of God? Because, beloved, when the storm comes, that's the only thing that will keep you stable. Some people will lament. You'll say, well, if we had a pastor, if we had a better pastor and he was to teach us more, I would be a better Christian, have a better understanding of the Bible. Well, they blame somebody and anybody, you know. But even if you had no pastor, even if you hadn't got a church to go to, as a Christian man or woman, you have a responsibility to grow yourself, to study the Bible, meditate upon the Bible, and learn about this God who has saved you. With minds fixed, you know, rationalizing with a Bible in your hand, according to the Word of God. Growing, mature in your faith. At this point in time, Israel is utterly apostate, steeped in idolatry, and as a result, as I've said, led into exile. But if there's to be any restoration, the first thing that must come is an admission of guilt, is it not? Isaiah has exposed their minds to the stupidity of idolatry. They ought to have known better. They could have known better. God sent to them preacher after preacher after preacher, but they wouldn't listen. He tells them, verse 8, remember. Remember the former things. Remember the Exodus. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt. Those signs and wonders, those miracles. Remember how I brought you through the wilderness, the power and the majesty, the uniqueness of God. He spoke again and again and again, and he rescued them. Well, says the prophet, Cyrus is coming, and 200 years away, but he's coming, and it will be done, and it was done, as history has revealed. Because he comes under divine compulsion, because God has declared it will be so. God saving his people again, rescuing the remnant in Israel by judging the Babylonians. But the idolater, you see, makes a god of his own fashioning and makes it in his own image. God in redemption, you see, he remakes us in his image. Here you are, a man, a woman made in the image of God. Yeah? That's how God made man. But that image has been destroyed, you see, sin. Not just the sin of idolatry, all sin. You know, when here's what happens when you sin, you see, you were made, each and every one of you here, men, women, and children alike, you were made to reflect the image of God. And when you worship a false god, when you engage in idolatry, you're saying that God is false. You see, when you tell a lie, you're saying that God is a liar, and he's not. You're reflecting a wrong image on God. When a man or a woman does the adultery thing, they're saying God is unfaithful, and he's not. He is faithful to the utmost. Sin, you see, has made ravages into the souls of men and women, caused them, you see, to lose, as it were, that image of God, that reflection of God. And in redemption through Jesus, you see, God, he comes and he restores that image. And here, you see, he calls his people Israel to forsake their idols. He pleads with them. He tries. He makes this contrast, this comparison, that they might see. They might understand, you know, that what they've got is nothing but deadness, lifelessness. No power, no strength, no vigor. He calls them to trust in the Lord, Jehovah in Jesus. And to set their hearts on nothing and no one else but him. Because if you've got Jesus, you've got everything. The all-sufficient Savior. You need nothing and no one else. Because he brings the righteousness of God. He brings salvation. And with it, the promise to bear and to carry you all the way to the end, even to old age, to gray hairs, even to the very end. I will carry you. I will be with you. And I will save you. Idolatry is trusting in something or someone to do for you what only God can do for you. Right? You trust in circumstances, they change. You trust in friends, they forsake you or they die. You trust in possessions, their vanity, their transient. Anything, anyone, only God can give you true and lasting happiness. If you trust in something or someone else for security, you see, I live in a very dangerous and violent world, and so you do. And you look for security. There's only one place that you will find true and lasting security, and that's in the arms of Jesus. Idolatry is of the flesh. It is contrary to the word of God and to the commands to the law of God. And it requires repentance. But repentance, of course, it never stands on its own. Stood on its own, it's just legality. Repentance is always unto faith. It's a believing repentance. You know, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. To turn from everything and all that you are trusting in this morning for what God alone can give you, and turning to him through Jesus Christ, his Son, repentantly, believingly. Because whosoever shall call, in trust and faith that is, shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that is, the incomparable God, the all-sufficient Savior, whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. Amen. Sing, excuse me, sing as we come to a conclusion this morning, number 723. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling us thy worth, in thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. In thy gracious face there's beauty, far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye have ever seen. Rose of Sharon, Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. I hope Jesus is your delight this morning. Let's rise and sing 700.